Would you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to talk to you this morning about living in the last days. One of my professors was named Dr. R.O. Woodworth, and he used to complain often to his classes about how often his wife would move their furniture around. And he said, "Sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night and I don't know where I am." When we lived in Tulsa, Oklahoma, it was only about 3 hours from Springfield, Missouri, and then not far to Greenville, Missouri. And one weekend we had off and we went back to visit our former pastor and his wife, Bob and Bernie. Her name was Bernice, Bob and Bernie Martins. Greenville was a very small town. And they lived out in the country, and it got very dark out there, which I think is a gift when you can see the stars like that. But no street lights around, no lighted storefronts, so they put us up in a bedroom upstairs. And sometime in the wee hours of the night, I drifted to consciousness, and I opened my eyes, and somehow my head was on the pillow in such a way that I was sort of looking up. And I was looking at the window upside down. And there was some faint light coming from down the road, perhaps from a farmer's security light. And so the curtains were just barely lit. And I had no idea what they were. Seeing the whole thing upside down made me surge to wide awake. And all I could think was, "Where am I?" And it took me a few seconds to realize, "Oh, yes, I'm with Brother Bob and Bernie." Now, when we were in Israel in 2014, I kept having moments where it just felt surreal to be there. And I kept telling our son Josh, I can't believe we're here. And at first, it expressed my delight. That delight never really went away, but it began to be accompanied by another feeling. After a few days, we had witnessed Israeli police disperse a mob on the Temple Mount with tear gas. We watched Israeli soldiers protect a small group of Orthodox Jews walking across the Temple Mount to pray in a corner while a gathering mob of children and young men jeered and shouted at them all the way over. We found ourselves on the Golan Heights a day after a rocket launched from Syria hit a young man and his son. And the next day, the Israeli Defense Forces took out 9 targets in retaliation with their own guided missiles. And in the midst of that very real tension and danger, I kept thinking, I can't believe we're here. Those two thoughts, waking up to where you really are and realizing that you're in a place that's a lot more dangerous than you thought. I want you to keep those in mind as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, the Apostle Paul was an optimist with his feet well grounded in the Scriptures. And that is the best kind of optimist to be. And Paul repeatedly displayed an optimistic, positive attitude, even in the most difficult of circumstances. When Paul and his friend Silas were arrested and beaten and put in prison and confined in the stocks, the Bible says in Acts 16:25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. That's not a positive attitude. I don't know what is. In spite of all the trouble the church at Corinth caused him, Paul wrote to them, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Maybe your neighbor's not in vain too. And while he was in prison for preaching the gospel on an earlier occasion, Paul wrote these words to the believers of Philippi, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." If that's not a positive mental attitude, I don't know what is. Paul had been released from prison on that earlier occasion. He ministered the gospel again for a time, but he had been rearrested, imprisoned again, and sentenced this time to death. He knew this time he was not getting out. Even so, in the first part of this letter, he kept encouraging the younger Timothy to continue to keep on in the work despite the hard circumstances that he faced and would face. He had encouraged Timothy to be strong in chapter 2, verse 1. Later on that same chapter, he said, I want you to show the same dedication and endurance and willingness to work that a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer displays. But Paul was a realist as well as an optimist. And as you begin reading chapter 3, there is a definite shift in his tone. Paul wants Timothy to be positive, but he also wants Timothy to be prepared. I saw some news footage this past week taken from somebody's smartphone about the mudslides in California that have devastated so many homes and resulted in the deaths, last I knew, of 17 people. It was dark, and a man was obviously holding his phone up and recording, and he was shouting to some people that you couldn't see. He said, "Run! There's the flash flood! It's coming! Run!" And just after he said that, a low wall of dirty water and mud and debris came surging up the street with a sound like a freight train, and it was too late. They were caught in the mudslide, and that's where the video ended. I don't know how those people turned out. Paul did not want Timothy to be unprepared or taken unawares. He wanted Timothy to know what was coming. He wanted Timothy to know what was here. He wanted Timothy to wake up and open his eyes and realize where he was, and he wanted Timothy to have no illusions about how dangerous the situation really could be. Now, there are two commands in verses 1 through 9 of 2 Timothy 3. And the first one is found in the first three words of verse 1. Paul says, "But understand this." The King James Version says, "This know also." It means this be knowing, be keeping this in mind. One man said the words reminded him of the way announcements were made in the Marine Corps. "Now hear this." These were code words designed to get your attention. So what was it that Paul so urgently wanted Timothy to remember? In a word, he wanted Timothy to remember that these were the last days. Understand this, in the last days, he says in the first part of verse 1. He wants to tell Timothy something about the last days. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, that's good, I suppose, because Jesus said he was going to come back again, and we all need to be reminded about that. But I want you to think about the situation. Paul's about to be executed. Timothy is about to be left on his own without the guidance of his mentor. How would learning about things that are going to happen right before Jesus returns help Timothy deal with the things that he was facing at that moment? And this brings us to a common misconception about the last days. Sometimes in the context, you can tell that the Bible does mean that phrase to mean the time right before Jesus coming. But the Bible uses these words in another way too. 40 days after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, just as Jesus promised would happen, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the waiting church on the day of Pentecost. And those believers, the church, they were empowered to be witnesses to the world about the good news of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Peter stood up to explain what was happening to onlookers. And he said this in Acts chapter 2, verse 16, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." According to the Apostle Peter, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was evidence that they were in the last days. And that was 2,000 years ago. The book of Hebrews begins this way. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." In other words, God sending His Son, Jesus Christ, indicates that the world is in the last days. Sometimes the context of Scripture tells us that the last days refers to that time just before Jesus comes again. But in other passages, such as these, it plainly gives us God's perspective on history. God has been dealing with human beings for a long time, speaking to them first through prophets like Moses and Isaiah and Joel. But when God sent his son, Jesus Christ, that meant that God had begun his end game with the world. And in the long sweep of God's dealings with mankind, when God sent us his son, the world entered into the last days. Paul wasn't telling Timothy, now let me tell you what's going to happen in the future just before Jesus returns. Paul isn't talking about, in the context, the second coming here. He wants Timothy to know, here's what you're facing now. It's only going to get worse. Be ready for it. Peter and Paul and Timothy were living in what we could call the beginning of the last days. You say, well, but all this time has passed. And Peter also wrote, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. It didn't say one day is 1,000 years or 1,000 years is one day. It says as. It means time doesn't look the same to the eternal God of the ages, nor is he limited by it. The fact is, we are living in the last days. And like the little girl who heard the broken clock chiming well past 12, it is later than it has ever been before. That's how the last days lead into the latter days just before Jesus' return. But we are living in the last days now, just as surely as Timothy was. And Paul didn't want Timothy or us to have any illusions about what we'll be facing. So Paul writes about three characteristics of the last days, three things that will characterize and that will intensify in the last days. Excuse me. First of all, in the last days, there will be savage times. In verse 1, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. One writer said that it was as if Paul was poking Timothy's sternum. Once the band I was in was playing at the church I pastored in Brazil, and we worked so hard to turn the volume down. And we had people tell us, we play our radio at home louder than you guys were. But one little old lady, as she was leaving, she took her little bony finger and she said, you were good. And then she said, but you don't need the volume. And I thought, ow. And it flashed through my mind, pastor pushes little old lady downstairs, details at 11. And God helped me not act on that urge. But as though Paul was saying, but understand this. And then there follows what comes across in English as one of the greatest understatements of all time. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. The Greek word translated difficulty is one of those words with more meaning than a single word in our English language can bear. Both the King James and the New King James translate it as perilous. The New American Standard Bible also translates it as difficult. That's technically correct, but it makes it sound like a challenging high school exam. The New Living Translation says very difficult times. That's better. The New International Version says terrible times. Better yet. The word means harsh, hard to bear, vicious, dangerous, or menacing. In classical Greek, it was used to describe a wild animal or the raging sea. It's used only one other time in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, it's used to describe two demon-possessed men so fierce, there's the word, that no one could pass that way. These men were fierce, violent, dangerous. Howard Hendricks of Dallas Theological Seminary said that he preferred in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 3:1 the word savage. And that's the word I'm going to use. In the last days, there will be savage times. Sometimes we really are like the proverbial frog in the pot of boiling water, not realizing how hot the water's getting. November 5th of last year, the worst mass shooting at a house of worship in our nation's history occurred at the First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs, Texas, a church of about 70 people in a town of about 600. You want to hear something that's encouraging and sad at the same time? In the aftermath of that horrible event, their church attendance has swelled to about 300 people. When I shared that with somebody, the response I got was, what a shame it took that. Town of 70, or rather 600 people, a church of 70, 26 people killed, 20 others were wounded. 1 month later, I and three other men from our church attended a church security seminar held December the 1st, 2017 at the Highland Lakes Baptist Camp near Martinsville. And among other materials, we were given a paper that shocked us because we tend to look at incidents like Sutherland Springs as isolated and rare. But there are those who keep track of such things. And since January the 1st, 1999, up through October the 24th of last year, there have been 1,652 what they call DFIs, deadly force incidents, at faith-based organizations, as they call them, in the United States. These events include abductions, attacks, suspicious deaths, suicides, and deadly force interventions. This one reason, the longer I'm here, the more I walk these halls on Sunday morning and pray, God, deliver us from evil. When our grandparents prayed for our parents, when our parents prayed for us, the names Columbine and Sandy Hook had no meaning for them. But when we pray for our children in grade school or high school or Sunday school, there's a whole new depth of meaning to that part of the Lord's Prayer. Oh, God, deliver us, deliver them from evil. We live in a time when terrorists fly planes into skyscrapers, blow themselves up in crowded restaurants and bus stations, or snipers kill dozens or scores at a concert. We live in a day when mobs take to the street and riot when they don't like a judge's ruling or the way a sporting event has turned out. We live in a day when police officers are assassinated in cold blood, and when you have to wonder if the person next to you in line at the convenience store or in the next car out on the freeway might react to you in a meth-fueled rage. Times of difficulty indeed. In the last days, there will be savage times. Paul wanted Timothy and us to be prepared. And then he said, in the last days, there will be sinful people. He said, well, news flash, there's always been sinful people. And that's true, but the sense of things here is of things and people getting worse. Later on in verse 13, he says, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The main reason for the savage times is savage people. People point to natural disasters and disease, pollution, poverty, or hunger as the cause of suffering in the world. But far greater is the number of people who suffer and die because of other people. Most of the suffering in the world today is from one human being doing violence to another. If people die in tsunamis, earthquakes, and hurricanes, many more die because their fellow human beings fail to help them or even act to hurt them after such disasters. Now, what we have here in verses 2 through 5 is the most vivid and disturbing picture of human depravity in all of the Bible, with the possible exception of Romans chapter 1. The list begins and ends with misplaced loves. First part of verse 2, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money. The last part of verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And in between these misplaced loves, there is a filthy sandwich, a dirty laundry list of human sinfulness that is disturbing, not so much because of the way it describes evil people out there, but because of the way it describes evil hearts in here. There are 19 different characteristics. I don't want to take too much time, but I want to look briefly at each of them. Paul says people will be lovers of self. Now, everybody's born with a level of selfishness. This is inherent in any baby. Paul's sense here is taking it to a whole new level. It's what we would call narcissism. One counselor defined a narcissist as the crazy maker. They see everything only as it affects them. They're constantly promoting themselves, constantly boosting their own sense of superiority and self-importance, and they never apologize. Paul said people will be lovers of money. The King James says covetous. We could use the word materialistic. They see wealth and possessions as a means of obtaining power and control, a feeling of security, a way to enhance their personal esteem, even seeing money as a way to be loved. It isn't that there's anything wrong with having wealth. It's the love of wealth that ruins us. The Bible says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. These people, these money lovers, are consumed by greed, and you don't have to be rich to fall into this trap. Then Paul says they will be proud. These are people who constantly seek glory for themselves without giving anything to those around them. The Greek word meant a wanderer. It described a vagabond who moved from town to town conning people out of money. So it meant a pretender, a boaster, a swaggerer. Years ago, one of my uncles and aunts were conned by someone. They found out later from a United States district attorney. She was a lady who worked from the mob. She looked like a little old grandma. She insinuated themselves into their lives and she ripped them off for tens of thousands of dollars. And Paul said, people will be arrogant. This expresses the idea of seeming or appearing to be over other people. In a positive sense, it could mean distinguished. As Paul uses it here, it's someone who tries to show that he or she is above other people. It's an attitude of superiority. The Greek-speaking Jews used this word to describe the character of Satan who tried to magnify himself above God. Then Paul said they'll be abusive. Here's a Greek word that you already know. The word is blasphemos. We get our word blasphemer or blasphemy from it. It means to curse or to slander someone, to speak evil of someone, to verbally treat them with contempt. We reserve the word to describe those who curse God, but it originally meant those who speak harshly or reproachfully, those who speak hurtfully about anyone. Are you speaking hurtfully about someone? Is someone speaking hurtfully about you? And then Paul says they will be disobedient to parents. Can you believe he threw that in here? Good grief, every sitcom in the world these days shows snarky, smart-alecky, disobedient children and stupid parents. But do you get the idea that God thinks that this is serious, to be disobedient to your parents? The idea is that you reject your parents' rules. You reject your parents' counsel. It means, as the message put it, to be contemptuous of your parents. When I was in high school, I went over to a guy's house. I don't know that I could call him a friend. He wanted to show me how he hollowed out a book to put a squirt gun in. And then we walked in, and I'd never listen. Even in the worst point of my relationship with my parents, I could never imagine. I called my dad old man once because a friend of mine called his dad this. When I did, it cut me to the heart. And I thought, I'm never doing that again. And I never have. And this guy introduced me. He said, Dad, this is my friend Dave Tyra. Dave, this is my dad, a real bum. And then he walked on through. And his dad just ignored us both, basically. Contemptuous of parents. And then he said they'll be ungrateful, literally ungraceful, without grace. These are people with a generally unthankful attitude. They have a spirit of entitlement. And when they don't get their way, they act as if they've been robbed of something. Unholy. This describes someone who rejects God's laws, but also rejects what you could call the common laws of decency. Even pagan Greeks condemn this kind of person. as Charles Swindoll put it, a bad citizen and a lousy neighbor. And then they're heartless. King James says without natural affection. Somebody without the natural affection found between parents and children, children and parents, husbands and wives. They don't offer anything to others without expecting something in return. You could say hard-hearted. I think of the phrase without natural affection every time I read one of those unfortunate stories about a young mother abandoning a newborn in a trash can in a bathroom somewhere. And then the word unappeasable. The King James says truce breakers. You need to understand that in ancient times when warring nations or feuding individuals came together to sign a truce or to make peace, part of the ceremony, they would take some wine and they would pour out an offering, a drink offering or a libation to a god or a goddess, and then they would swear to keep the peace in the name of that god or goddess. So to bring a drink offering or a libation came to mean to offer peace. And the word literally means without a libation. These are people who never make an offer of peace. Someone who could never admit fault, who never forgives an offense, who remains at odds with people. And then there's the word slanderous. Oh, get ready. The New American Standard Bible renders it malicious gossips. Here's another Greek word you already know. Here's the Greek word. You ready for it? Diabolos. Literally, devil. The name given to Satan for his lies and for how he deceives people. But he's not talking about Satan here. He's talking about people who are slanderers, those who, like Satan, trick or deceive people into doing or saying things, and then they bear the tale to others so as to create division and dissension. A human diabolos does the work of Satan within a family, a community, or a church. Then Paul says people will be without self-control, literally without power. The King James Version says incontinent. That means a little something else to us today, but the basic meaning is still accurate. If I might say it this way, like a baby can make a terrible mess because they are incontinent. These people make a terrible mess of things because they just let themselves go in any and every situation. They have no control over their emotions, over their actions, or their tongue. And Paul says that people will be brutal. The opposite of gentle or tame was used to describe wild animals, especially lions. And then people will be those who are not loving good. Paul told Titus that an elder, a leader in the church, must be someone who is a lover of good. The phrase meant someone who actively tries to restore things to the way God intends them to be, even if they're not successful. Someone who does not love good is contented with the corrupted. They don't care if things are not how God intended them to be. The word treacherous means to hand over. Luke used this word to describe Judas, the betrayer who handed over Jesus to be arrested. This is someone who betrays someone else for their own self-interest. It's someone who turns away from a friend when they are most in need, like Judas did to Jesus. Then reckless. The King James says heady, and that really gets to the literal meaning of the Greek. It means to fall forward, to fall head first without being able to stop. You ever trip and fall like that? It's someone who rushes head first into trouble. It's someone who's rash, headstrong, easily provoked, who harms others without thinking. And then swollen with conceit. This is a vivid word picture. This is someone who's puffed up with a feeling of their own self-importance. The Greek expression meant wrapped in smoke or wrapped in clouds like the top of the mountains. We might say their heads in the clouds. Someone whose lofty view of themselves keeps them from seeing the truth about themselves and others. We could say they were puffed up in pride. And then lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Pleasure lovers who put the pursuit of pleasure above everything else, even above God. This is another expression of self-love. And so we come full circle, in a sense, back to where we started in verse 2. Now, verse 5 gives Paul's conclusion about these people. And these are not necessarily people outside the church. He describes them as having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Well, what does this mean? Listen to John Stott's take on it. Quote, they evidently attended the worship services of the church. They sang the hymns. They said amen to the prayers. And they put their money in the offering plates. They looked and sounded extremely pious. But it was form without power, outward show without inward reality, religion without morals, faith without works. So what do we do about such people? And here we come to the second command in this passage. Avoid such people. They have an outward appearance of religion, but they refuse to allow the power of God access to their lives so that they might be saved. So said Greek scholar Vincent. The last days, Paul said, there will be savage times. In the last days, there will be sinful people. In the last days, there will be seductive teachers. This is verses 6 through 9. Now, Paul says, out of all the mess he's just described, there will come those who creep into households. They insinuate themselves in. They worm their ways in. And I laughed out loud when I heard Alistair Begg describe this. He says, they creep because they're creeps. They are false teachers. They're the ones that Paul keeps warning us about. And they have a particular target. Now, hang on, ladies. They want to capture weak women burdened with sins and led away by various passions. This is not a blanket indictment of women. Despite what you've heard, Paul had the greatest of respect for women, and you can prove that in no end of other passages. This is probably referring to a specific situation in Ephesus, but it describes the kind of individual that these unscrupulous teachers love to target. Here it is, burdened with guilt, but unwilling to give up their sins. They want a way to alleviate their guilt without really changing anything they do. And if you can give them something spiritual to make them think they're being a Christian without ever really having to repent, well, so much the better. Paul describes them as always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. When Paul uses the phrase, a knowledge of the truth, he's talking about the gospel, the good news that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the scripture. Then and now, the world abounds with pseudo-Christian groups that will use familiar Bible terms and words that you learned in Sunday school, but they twist the meaning away from the simple, powerful truths of Christ's atoning death and our need to repent of our sins and put our faith in Him. Verses 8 and 9, Paul uses an example from the Old Testament and partly from Jewish tradition. Jannes and Jambres were the names that the rabbis gave to Pharaoh's magicians in Acts chapter 17, the guys who came out and duplicated Moses' miracles up to a point. And the point Paul is making is that these men seem to be legitimate, just as legitimate as Moses at first. But like the false teachers in our day in verse 8, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified concerning the faith. Now, all of this is Paul's effort to be realistic with Timothy, so that we might not be caught off guard. But he also doesn't want Timothy or us to be discouraged. So he gives us a reminder of which side is ultimately going to win in verse 9. But they will not get very far. Doesn't seem like it from our viewpoint sometimes. But from God's viewpoint, they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Ultimately, the folly of these false teachers will be exposed, and they will be revealed as not being on the side of God. But the real question is, whose side are you on? Are you just dabbling in spiritual things, dipping your toes in here and there, wrestling with a sense of your own sin, but unwilling to change? God gave His Son to go to the cross. You can't ignore that great act of love. You can't say, well, I can find another way to deal with this. If you do, you're saying God wasted the death of his son. Come to Jesus by faith. And once you've come, then let us not be naive. These are difficult times. There are perilous times ahead. Let's face those times as determined followers of Jesus Christ. May we pray together. Now, our Father in heaven, we pray that your truth would sink down into our ears and our hearts and would not be stolen away by the enemy. Oh God, we pray, help us to understand these things. Help us to avoid these people. And oh God, in spite of the fact that we do live in increasingly savage times, with increasingly sinful people, and we confess, oh God, sometimes that applies to ourselves, and with more and more false teachers, seductive teachers, God, help us to live for you. The story doesn't end here. And God, we think back with regret on how the Apostle Paul lost his life, but in that very second he was home with you. And we're not home yet. Help us, Lord Jesus. Help us to live for you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.